Good morning. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. If you're visiting this morning or relatively new, we are about halfway through our series through the book of Ecclesiastes. Simply continuing that this morning, so Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Well, I haven't used this illustration in a while, but I like it. And I thought, well, maybe enough people it's been a long enough time now, maybe enough people have forgotten it, and so I could use it again this morning. So I figured I'd start with something like this, or something you've heard before, but maybe you've forgotten it if you have, good. It's the story of a not-so-bright fellow who saw an advertisement for a cruise. Sign in the travel agency window read, "Cruise, $100 cash." "I've got $100," he thought, "and I'd like to go on a cruise." So he entered the door and announced his desire, and the fellow at the desk asked for the money, and the not-so-bright fellow began counting it out. When he got to 100, he was whacked over the head and knocked out cold. He woke up in a barrel floating down a river. Another sucker in another barrel floated past him and asked, "Hey, do they serve lunch on this here cruise?" To which the not-so-bright fellow replied, "They didn't last year." Good, you like it too. See, it's one thing to be ignorant and just not know, and it's an entirely another thing to know and just not learn. And I think that may very well be at the heart of what Ecclesiastes wants to say to us this morning, because there's really nothing new in the passage that we're going to look at today. There's no new topics, no new ideas are introduced to us. In fact, in many ways, chapter 6 is somewhat of a rehash of some of the same old themes that we've read about in the first five chapters of the book. In fact, some of the statements that he makes here in chapter 6 sound almost identical to statements that he's made earlier, where you think, hey, didn't he say something just like that back in chapter 2 or back in chapter 3, et cetera, et cetera? And you might sort of think, you know, why hasn't the preacher moved on from these things? Why are we still talking about the same things? And in order to answer that, we have to remember something about Ecclesiastes as a whole. That the direction or the trajectory of the whole book is one that is meant to move us from vanity to reverence. Right? From living our lives chasing the wind to living our lives in the fear of God. And chapter 6 is the halfway point, right? By the end of the sermon today, we will be halfway through the book. We will be halfway through the series. And I would argue that halfway through is a good time to do a little rehash and to summarize all that's already been said. It's a good time to ask, hey, are you getting it? Right? Are you getting the message? Have you learned anything yet, right? Over the past 6 weeks, six chapters, over the past 13 weeks, has there been any movement, right, in your life on the vanity reverence spectrum? Any movement, right? Any direction, right? What kind of trajectory are you on? Are you growing in the fear of God, or are you still chasing the wind? And have you learned or learning that only one of those ways, only one of those directions, only one of those trajectories will satisfy the deepest longings of your soul? Just one. So let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, and yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. A stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. But what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Father, we ask now that you would, by the power of your Spirit and through the reading and teaching of your word, that you would, Lord, would you draw our hearts to you? Lord, above all things, would you break the spell of this world? Lord, allow us to see your glory, your grace, your goodness, your greatness. Above all things, we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to break this passage down into three basic parts. So we have a summary, we have an illustration, and we have some questions, right? A summary, an illustration, and some questions. So first of all, we have a summary. This might be a little overly simplistic, but I think you could argue that the first 5 chapters of Ecclesiastes are condensed into the first 2 verses of chapter 6. Right, that in these first 2 verses, we have a simple summary of the fundamental human predicament, the fundamental human dilemma that the preacher has been describing this entire time. Right, how a person can have everything you could ever want in life except the ability to enjoy it. Right, as Martin Luther put it, that it's the description of a person who lacks nothing for a good and happy life and yet does not have one. Right, it's a person who has everything but happiness. Right, and the preacher is clear to say, however, that this is not an isolated occurrence. Right, this is not a particularly unique situation, that this is not something limited to just a select few, but rather, he says, it is something that lies heavy on mankind. In other words, it's something that plagues most people, right? It's an experience common to most of us. That no matter how much or how little we have in life, the one thing we always seem to be missing is happiness. And 3,000 years later, there's nothing new under the sun. Right? In fact, it's the same observation that can be made today. It's the same observation that many have made today. Award-winning author Greg Easterbrook makes the same observation in a best-selling book entitled The Progress Paradox, subtitled How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse. Right, the basic premise of the book is that compared to previous generations, our current generation has more of almost everything today except happiness. More money, more technology, more medicine, more progress, but we're not any more happy. Another author, Jonathan Clements, writing for the Wall Street Journal, argues that in our pursuit of the American dream, we may have life and liberty, but our pursuit of happiness is not going very well. In a recent survey, only 14% of Americans would consider themselves exceptionally happy. So, from Ecclesiastes to the Wall Street Journal, the general consensus seems to be that for most human beings, happiness, contentment, and satisfaction is hard. That it's elusive, it's difficult to find. That it's like smoke and vapor, the preacher constantly says, right? Constantly escaping your grasp. As soon as you think you have laid hold of it, it slips right through your fingers and it's gone. Why is that? Well, notice how the preacher weaves God into the equation there in verse 2. How God may give a person wealth and possessions and honor and all of these other things and not the power to enjoy them, or to say it another way, the gifts that God gives and the ability to enjoy them are not the same thing. That they come separately, that you can actually have one without the other, meaning happiness and contentment and satisfaction do not ultimately come from God's gifts. They come from God himself, right? Which is why you can have more of God's gifts does not guarantee that you will be any happier. You can have more of almost anything. You can have more money. You can have more wealth. You can have more things. You can have more stuff. You can have more of this. You can have more of that. You can have more of whatever it is you think in your own heart and mind will make you happy and yet still be unhappy. Still be discontent. Still be unsatisfied. So the reason we walk around unhappy and unsatisfied is not because we don't have enough of all of those things. But rather, it's because we are under the mistaken notion that true happiness comes from the gifts and not the giver. And the reason happiness is so elusive is because so often we love and value and treasure and want and worship and serve the gifts, the stuff of life, and neglect and dismiss or even despise the giver. It's the vanity of idolatry. It's the vanity of sin. It's the ultimate vanity the book of Ecclesiastes is addressing. In fact, every other feeling or experience of vanity, right, the weariness, the frustration, the futility, the emptiness that we so often can feel in life is simply a byproduct of this greater vanity. Thus, if there's any summarizing lesson, right, to be learned in the first half of the book of Ecclesiastes, it is the impossibility of finding true and lasting happiness apart from the true and living God. It cannot be done. As one scholar put it, if the book of Proverbs is meant to teach us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then the book of Ecclesiastes is meant to teach us that the fear of the Lord is also the source of satisfaction. So in verses 3 and 6, the preacher now provides us with an illustration in an attempt to drive that lesson home, right? To sort of reinforce that fundamental lesson, which brings us to point number 2, an illustration. The preacher wants us to imagine a man who fathers 100 children and lives for many years. Now, in order to understand why the preacher would want us to imagine something like that, we actually have to do a little mental time traveling here. We have to go back and place ourselves in the time and in the culture in which this was written, because in the time and in the culture in which this was written, there were two undeniable things that were considered to be the epitome of a blessed life. Right, that if you have these two things, you are counted as blessed and you should be happy. And those two things were children and old age. Right, a lot of kids and a long life. And so the preacher has us imagine someone who has an outrageous degree of both. Right, 100 children. That's a brood. Right, that's a lot of kids. I got 4. 96 more, I'd die. But that was considered a blessing. 100 kids, full brood, full quiver. And then when it comes to old age, a long life, the preacher elaborates in verse 6, this is what I'm talking about, 1,000 years twice over. Ton of kids, long life. It's pure hyperbole, of course. Nobody can have that many kids, I suppose. Live that long, it's hyperbole. But the preacher's point is to say, imagine a life so full of blessing, so rich with good things, that you would think to yourself, how in the world could that person not be happy? How could that person not be content? How could that person not be satisfied with life? And yet, that is exactly what the preacher says. Even still, verse 3, his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. Still, verse 6, the joy is not there. And the preacher says, he also has no burial, which sounds kind of weird. It's like, why does he include that little detail? I think that's sort of a weird thing to say. But as one scholar notes, it all goes to show that a person can have all the things that men dream of, which in Old Testament terms meant children by the score and years of life by the thousands, and still depart unnoticed, unlamented, and unfulfilled. And the fact of the matter is, the preacher's imagination does not have to work very hard to imagine an illustration like this, because the preacher himself had lived a life that many people only dream of living. If you remember what he told us way back in chapter 2, how his own life had been filled with laughter and food and wine and entertainment and homes and gardens and wealth and money and power and sex and women, right? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And yet, he could still say, just a few verses later, chapter 2, verse 17, and yet I hated my life. Had it all, and I hated it. Hated my life. Chapter 2, verse 18, very next verse, and I hated not only my life, but I hated all my toil, all my labor, hated all my work. Because in the end, you live, you accumulate all this stuff, and then you leave it all behind, and somebody else gets it, which seems to be what the preacher is alluding to again here in chapter 6, verse 2, about having all these things, and yet in the end, it's just a stranger who gets it all. What's the point? And so, once again, we find the preacher pondering, right, if you can live and labor and have it all and still hate life, still be miserable, right, still be unhappy, then maybe it would be better to just never live at all, right? It's the same kind of pondering the preacher did back in chapter 4, if you'll remember that. Only this time he imagines a stillborn child, right, who comes and goes, verse 4, without ever seeing the light of day or knowing anything of this world, verse 5. But the preacher argues, well, at least they know rest. At least they know rest. And so maybe the only way to find rest in a perpetually restless, unsatisfying world is to just not be a part of this world at all. Maybe that's what would be better. When the preacher says in verse 6, do not all go to the one place, meaning if in the end we all die anyway, then maybe it would be better to die right away with nothing than to live 1,000 years twice over and never be happy. Maybe that would be better. And it's a horribly depressing outlook on life. It's morbid. But it's not one that's unique. It's not one that the preacher has alone. It's an outlook on life that is shared by many. Many people feel this way. And if that were not true, suicide would not be among the top 10 leading causes of death for Americans. And if this were not true, nearly 15% of all adult Americans would not be on antidepressants, but they are. We are. And listen, if you're here today and you've think, well, I've never been suicidal, I've never been clinically depressed, I would still hazard a guess that the vast majority of us in this room have had times where we have been depressed enough to genuinely wonder, what's the point of living? Well, point of what I'm doing? What's the point of me being here? Or maybe even more common, perhaps, it's not so much that we want to die. It's just sometimes we go through life feeling like we already have. In fact, I came across a story this week. It was written by a woman who's a well-known, popular writer. I don't know her whole story. I don't totally know everything about her. I don't know if she's a believer or not, but she wrote something, and when I read it, it resonated with me. It resonates with this passage, and I wonder if this is where so many of us live our daily lives. She writes, "In an especially chaotic rush out the door to go on a family vacation, I sat in the passenger seat fuming. I was mad because I didn't have time to put the dishes in the dishwasher. I was mad because we were late getting on the road. I was mad because the garage door was acting up. I'm talking trivial, insignificant, minor inconveniences here, but that was the state of a distracted woman who could no longer see the blessings, only the inconveniences of her life. And before we were about to pull out of the driveway, my husband looked at me as if someone he loved very much had died. And in a barely audible whisper, he said, 'You're never happy anymore. You're just never happy anymore.' And I wanted to defend, I wanted to excuse, I wanted to deny, but I couldn't because I knew he was right. And I wondered, where had that happy woman gone?" Now, you may not be here morbidly depressed, on antidepressants. You may not be here suicidal, but you do live. You live with a constant low-grade frustration and irritation and resentment toward life. It's bubbling just below the surface. It's waiting for the next sort of thing to set it off so that it comes pouring out. Though blessings fill your life, you just can't help but fixate on the inconveniences, so that just under the surface is this gnawing, nagging dissatisfaction and disillusionment with life. And perhaps it has become so normal to you, it is so part of your life now that you barely recognize it. But in moments of clarity and in moments of just raw honesty, you wonder the same thing: where has the happiness gone? Where is it gone? And brothers and sisters, this is where we need to pay real careful attention to the preacher's choice of words here. Because the problem, the preacher says, is that the soul is not satisfied. Verse 3, the soul, right? The problem is deep within, deep within us. And thus the solution has to go deep within us. The solution is beyond the reach of this world. It is beyond the reach of anything in this world. You can have all the stuff of life, and it cannot heal the state of your soul. It can't help your soul. Only God can. Only God can do that. Only God can reach in and touch a man and touch a woman in the soul. The psalmist declared in Psalm 107, verse 9, "For God alone satisfies the longing soul." Only God can do it. Only God. And this is what the preacher discovered. This is why the book of Ecclesiastes has been written. It's about your soul. And it's about the only God and the only thing that can satisfy your soul. This is what the preacher discovered. This is what others throughout church history have discovered. It's what the once pagan hedonist turned Christian theologian Saint Augustine discovered when he wrote, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. It's what the one-time atheist turned Christian philosopher C.S. Lewis discovered when he wrote, if we find in ourselves a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, then the only logical explanation is that we were made for another world. That's why Phil Ryken can write in his commentary, this is exactly why the preacher has shown us the futility of everything earthly. It is so we will put our hope in the everlasting God. But in order to do that, we first have to see the emptiness of life without him, becoming thoroughly disillusioned with everything the world has to offer. To this end, Ecclesiastes gives us a true assessment of what life is like apart from the grace of God. Like a good pastor, the preacher shows us the absolute vanity of life without God so that we finally stop expecting earthly things to give us lasting satisfaction and learn to live for God. This is a life-changing truth which we can pray that Ecclesiastes will also teach us. We will never find any true meaning or lasting happiness unless and until we find it in God. And brothers and sisters, that has been the preacher's aim all along, to drive us back to God, to drive us back to the only one who can satisfy the longing soul. Whole point of the book brings us to our third point this morning, some questions in verses 7 through 12. The preacher asks five questions in the span of six verses. And then interspersed around those questions are a number of these like Proverbs-like statements. And admittedly, they're a little hard to understand. They're a little tricky to interpret. And so it is helpful to try not to overthink it, right? But just sort of keep the big picture in mind here, right? The big picture that happiness, contentment, satisfaction, they are issues of the soul, and only God can solve the issues of the soul. And so these questions and these proverbs are intended to drive us back to God. So, in verse 7 and in verse 9, we have two of these proverb-like statements, both of which are addressing this insatiable appetite that we all have to find something to fill us up and to satisfy us. And sandwiched right in the middle between those two statements in verse 8, the preacher asks two questions. The first, whether or not there's really any advantage for the wise man over the fool. Now, of course, it is better to be wise than to be a fool, but in context here, the point is that even the wise man can struggle to find satisfaction in life. Just like a fool, both are looking. And then the preacher asks about the poor man who knows how to conduct himself, he says, which seems to suggest that he's wise enough or that he has enough sense about him to know that ultimately money and riches cannot ultimately satisfy. However, the question still remains, what can? Right? So when you take verse 7, 8, and 9 all together, the point seems to be that no matter who you are, wise or foolish, rich or poor, we're all looking for something to satisfy, and we're all coming up empty. Still hungry, still looking, still chasing the wind. Which then brings us to verse 10, and another proverb about whatever's come and whatever's been and whatever is, which actually sounds exactly like something the preacher said back in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, which helps us to interpret it here in chapter 6. Seems to be that life just sort of is what it is, right? Certain things just are the way that they are. This world is ordered the way that it is ordered, and there's a lot of things. There's just not a whole lot you can do about it. It is what it is. So much of it is outside of your control. It is beyond your power to change, and so you can argue about that. You can get mad about that. You can dispute that. You can rage and rant and grumble and complain and bemoan your life and your existence, but to what gain? The preacher asked in verse 11. To what advantage? How does that help you? Oh, sure, it might make you feel better in the moment, but in the end, it just makes you more bitter, more angry, more resentful, more cynical about life, and still far less satisfied. Brings us to verse 12, the preacher's last two questions, which seem to be about life in the present and then life in the future. That life is short and that life is uncertain, and therefore, what hope do we have of ever being able to figure it out or make sense of it? Who knows? Ah, but notice the last three words. All of this is being asked by seeing things from an under the sun perspective. And an under the sun point of view. And if you remember, that phrase, under the sun, is a critical phrase. It is used nearly 30 times throughout the book, and it is most often used as a way of looking at life from a merely human, earthbound, temporal, the world right now point of view. And thus it is a point of view that often forgets God or misses God or just leaves God out of the equation entirely. And so if you leave God out of the equation, there are no good answers to any of these questions. You leave God out of this and you stay under the sun, there is no hope. There's no peace, there's no rest, there's no happiness, there's no contentment, and the soul cannot, will not ever be satisfied. This is the fundamental lesson of Ecclesiastes, right? And so right in the middle of the book, the preacher seems to be taking the time to make sure we're getting it. And so the unspoken question that we're left with is, are we? Are we? I mean, like we said at the very beginning, it's one thing to be ignorant and just not know, and it's an entirely different thing to know and just not learn. So, brothers and sisters, are we learning? Will we learn that true and lasting happiness is impossible apart from the true and living God? Will we learn that so much of our unhappiness in life, so much of our frustration and our dissatisfaction that we feel in life is actually a kindness of God intended to draw us back to himself? To say to us, what you're looking for, it's not found out there, it's not found over there, it's found with me. Will we learn then to turn to him, to come to him, to draw near to him, to abide in active dependence upon him, and stop trying to live life like we can do it all by ourselves and make it on our own? Right? Will we learn that our souls are actually longing for God himself? You feel something deep within you that's longing, that's hungry? Brothers and sisters, will we learn then to cry out like the psalmist in Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for you. Your steadfast love, O Lord, it's better than life. You are my God, and earnestly I seek you. And brothers and sisters, then will we learn to do it? Will we learn to seek him? Right, day by day. Morning by morning, moment by moment, communing with our God, seeking him in his word, right? Hiding it in our hearts, believing that his word is actually words of life, right? Standing upon his promises, that his word is actually able to revive the soul and bring joy to the heart, Psalm 19. We learn to seek him in prayer, right? Constant, dependent prayer. Learning to be anxious about nothing, but in everything, pouring out our hearts to him in prayer so that his peace can guard our hearts and guard our minds, learning to cast our cares upon him, believing that he cares for us. And brothers and sisters, will we learn to see God's gifts for what they truly are? Right? Not as things that are to be worshiped and sought in and of themselves, but as things that are meant to draw us closer to God in gratefulness. Right? Learning to find joy in every breath and every blessing in everyday life, as all of those things are undeserved expressions of mercy and kindness that are meant to draw our hearts back to God, who is the giver of all good things. Every good thing in your life, every blessing, every breath, every day, about him. It's his way of saying, come. Come back. Draw near. Abide. Band can come. And brothers and sisters, this is the invitation of Ecclesiastes. Right? Ecclesiastes is an invitation to take all the weariness, right, all the troubles, all the cares, all the burdens of life, and to come to God, who alone can satisfy our souls. That's the invitation of Ecclesiastes. And the good news of the gospel, right, the good news that we particularly remember during this Advent season, the good news is that we can come to God because he first came to us. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says that Christ came and suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the gospel. God is the gospel, right? This is what Ecclesiastes invites us to, and it's what Christ makes possible. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, may we not only be hearers only, but doers. Father, may we learn, may we come, for you alone can satisfy the longing soul. May it be, Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing.